All right, this is your one-minute warning. One-minute warning. You say, why one-minute warning? Because I'm running late. One-minute warning. I enjoy hearing the fellowship, but it is time to gather around. A couple of, announcements or just house cleaning matters before we get started. Number one, you may look around and say, well, I see a few folks not here I'm used to seeing. Not only have our men and women's Wednesday night Bible studies begin, our small groups, but our first fall session of leaders going through Master Life has begun. And I was just upstairs. We've got about 40 or 50 of them tonight. Another 40 or 50 will be there on Sunday evening. And of course, we've got Awanas and student ministry and such. So if you see a few folks, you go, they're normally here. What happened? Most likely they're in one of those Bible studies or they're serving, but just grateful you're here. And one quick announcement I've got to make, and this is in regards to next week. On behalf of our trustees here at First Baptist Church, announcing a week in advance, as is called for a special call business meeting for the purpose of discussing what we know is the property related to the Korean Baptist Church, of which those of you that have been here a while are hopefully very familiar with. We're going to talk about some of the transition that goes along with that property next Wednesday night. So just want to go through the formalities. I promise you it will be a short and brief and yet also exciting gathering as we celebrate what the Lord is doing among that congregation. So hopefully you have the pink sheet that is here. This is our circle of concerns, otherwise known as our prayer list. Please, if there is a concern, a situation, a person, I just got back from the hospital about an hour ago of someone who's in the hospital. They're not quite on this sheet yet. They will be very soon. And so let us know what is going on so we can be praying for folks in the situation that are in their life. As always, at the bottom of the front sheet, there is a sympathy section for those who have lost loved ones that are related to our church family. And on the back, as I always call attention to, our missionary partners and those that are serving in the military. Always want to call attention to those groups because they're giving so selflessly of their lives in various capacities. We want to continue to pray for them for their encouragement. And oftentimes in the days of discouragement that they'll be encouraged by the Lord in their call to serve. But as a reminder, always any situation you know of, please let us know in the office and we will make sure it gets on the sheet as quickly and as soon as possible. Also, though, maybe there is a prayer concern that has been answered. That person is no longer sick. They've been healed, whatever it may be. Let us know so we can remove them from the sheet. We want to celebrate that as well. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, tonight as we gather in this place, it's a simple piece of paper on the table or in our hands. But Lord, it represents hundreds of lives. Lives oftentimes of question where medical attention is in the process. Surgeries that are impending. Diagnoses that are concerning, but it's also a reminder of the loss of physical life, as well as those that are willing to give up the treasures of the earthly life to serve you and to serve their fellow brother and sister. And so, God, today we recognize that this isn't just a sheet with a bunch of names on it. This represents the life of families and communities in this church. And so, Lord, we're praying for where healing is needed, that you'll provide it, where encouragement is needed, that you will give it. Lord, at the same time, Lord, if there's someone who is either on or not on the sheet that needs the conviction of your Holy Spirit in their life, Lord, we pray that that is what you will utilize tonight as well. And in this campus, God, I'm mesmerized by the number of students and children and soon-to-be college students and those that are doing Bible study both here and in other places. Lord, how wonderful it is to have such a family of faith that is desiring of the things of you tonight. So, Lord, bless our time here. May you guide us in this room to the passages that we need to study, the scriptures that you need us to study, so that when we leave this place, we'll be better equipped to serve you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, many of you or some of you may be first time with us here Wednesday night at First Baptist, either here in person or by way of our media ministry. I want to welcome you to what I consider a unique time as far as Bible study is concerned. If you're not familiar with Wednesday nights here, everything that takes place is because of you. That's right. Tonight is based on your questions and the answers from God's Word. Now, a typical Wednesday night has two facets to it. There is about a 30-minute Q&A session where you can ask any question you want. And by the way, most of you, the way that you submit those questions is on the website. You go to fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can submit your question there. If you submit your email with the question, you will get a link to the video that has the answer to that question, just in case maybe you're on vacation or sick, you couldn't be here when it was answered. Even if you put your email, though, you remain anonymous. Some of you get nervous, say, I'd love to ask a question, but I don't want people to know that that is my question. Go to the website, put it on there, nobody will know it's you. Now, when we go through the questions, there's always follow-up questions. You have the ability to raise your hand. Now, when you raise your hand, you lose all anonymity because we know who you are. But you're also able to steer the conversation wherever you want it to go. You can take us deeper into the subject. You can take us completely off subject because when your hand goes in the air, you have the floor. So that's half of our study. The other half of our study is we're walking through probably one of the most intriguing passages of all of the Bible, what we know as the book of Revelation. The title Revelation, oftentimes people think that which is hidden. It actually means that which is revealed or that which the Lord wants us to know. The last book of the Bible isn't what God wants to hide from you. It's what he wants to show you. Typically, we begin with the Q&A or the Ask Jeff, and then we go into our Revelation study. Last week, we began with Revelation because we looked at chapter 6 through 19 in totality, kind of from a 30,000-foot perspective, just the layout of the book of Revelation, and what is this time period that Jesus even referred to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. Today, I'm going to bend the rules again and start with Revelation because in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there is a passage of Scripture that is one of the most debated, discussed, and at times misunderstood passages in all of the book of Revelation. And so tonight, again, I want to start with the book of Revelation. Next week, we'll go back to our typical format. But this is one of those passages that could elicit quite a bit of questioning, much like last week did. And I want to give you the opportunity to do so. I'm fearful that if we end with this tonight without time for Q&A, you may have some questions about this passage. And so before you is an outline that is a comparison of Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Now, the reason these passages are significant is they are the bookmarks for that time period we discussed last week, known as the Great Tribulation. Just in summary, remember that chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Revelation are the island of Patmos experienced by the Apostle John and the letters to the seven churches, beginning with Ephesus, ending with Laodicea. Chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of the activities around the throne room of God in a place that we call heaven. And then in chapter 6, all of the activity, again, begins on planet Earth. So from chapter 6 through 19, we have this time period known as the Great Tribulation. We discussed last week, Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. And it begins with the opening of the first of the famous seven seals. You remember we discussed in chapter 5, the person who opens the seven seals is Jesus Christ himself. And so chapter 6, this passage known as the Great Tribulation, begins and then ends in chapter 19 with two interesting characters. It begins with someone riding a white horse, and it ends with somebody riding a white horse. There are some that believe this is the same individual. There are others that believe they're distinctly different. Whether they are the same or they are different determines how we view this entire section of the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, verse 3 begins the second seal. So that's all we've got of seal number 1. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and we're going to see another individual who also is on a white horse, beginning in verse 11 through 15. And then what I want us to do tonight is analyze verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 19. And I think we're going to see something important and distinguishing about these two characters. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him upon with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has written on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Can we just all confess there is no question of who this character is in chapter 19? This is Jesus Christ. There is no question. On his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It is his job to pronounce the wrath of the Almighty God. It is this passage along with one in chapter 16 where we hear about the Battle of Armageddon with the blood that goes to the bridle of the horse. This is one of the passages that verifies that. So this is Jesus. There's no question about it. The issue becomes when you read chapter 19, 11 through 15, you go back to what we read chapter 6, and you'll notice there's another character who is riding a white horse. And there are some that claim that that is also a picture of Jesus Christ, just like chapter 19 is definitively the person of Jesus Christ. What I would like to postulate tonight is this, that there are two distinct different entities. And that what I think we're going to see tonight in chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal is none less than the person of the Antichrist being revealed. And here's why I want to share that with you other than what's on your outline. The term Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. It's not there. It's found in the book of 1 John. But we're going to be introduced to a term known as the beast. Same guy, okay? That being said, the term Antichrist doesn't mean the opposite of Christ. It means not the Christ. The Antichrist character that we're going to be introduced to in the book of Revelation isn't the antithesis of Jesus. He is the attempted, listen, he's the attempted replacement of Jesus. It is his desire to be the one worshipped. It is his desire to reign over all the world. And what we're going to see, I believe, throughout the book of Revelation, the Antichrist does not come with horns, a red suit, and a tail. But he comes imitating Jesus Christ, expecting the response of humanity as if he were God. You remember what happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the famous abomination of desolations. The Antichrist goes into the temple of God, and what does he do? He claims he is God. And so what I would claim tonight, that chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, looks so much like chapter 19, 11 through 15, because when the Antichrist is revealed, when this seal is opened, he looks so much like Jesus that people believe he is a Messiah figure. But as we're about to see in a moment, he is so distinct from, he is a false representation. So on the outline that I gave you tonight, I've given you kind of a chart. The writer of chapter 6 versus the writer of chapter 19. And I want to show you the differences, but also the similarities. The writer of chapter 6 rides to earth on a white horse. The writer of chapter 19 rides to earth on a white horse. So far, so good. The writer of chapter 6, he has a bow. The writer of chapter 19 has a sword. Now, let's stop for just a moment. Notice he has a bow, but he has no arrows. A bow without arrows appears to be effective, but is actually not. A sword has the essence of what it can do in and of itself. It doesn't require another item. Thirdly, the one in chapter 6 has a crown, singular, but if you have chapter 6 open, notice that that crown is what? Given to him. It is not his inherently. The writer in chapter 19 has many crowns, and the way that is written, nobody gives them to him. They are naturally his. The writer in chapter 6 is followed by death and famine. The writer in chapter 19 is followed by the armies of heaven. And so in these two passages, I think we see similarities. We see a white horse. We see a weapon. We see the presence of a crown versus crowns. And so you can see that on a casual observation, you might be tempted to say, well, this might be the same guy. But when you really dig down deep, we discover these are very distinct entities. Why is that important? Because when the Antichrist does show up one day, and we'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 13, the casual observer is going to fall for the lie that he's the real deal. Only those who are discerning, only those who are willing to investigate, only those who are willing to do what 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits, are going to see what he truly and really is. Now, if we're going to claim, or if I'm going to claim these are two distinct characters, and that chapter 6, when the first seal is open, is the Antichrist, chapter 19 is Jesus Christ, let's take it a little bit further. The Antichrist, by definition, would be Satan incarnate. Jesus Christ would be God incarnate. Pretty simple there. So let's look at these two characters as far as the satanic movement and influence in Scripture versus God's movement and influence. Both of them have similar characteristics, but in a different perspective. For example, Satan, or the Antichrist, has a city that is called a bride. In chapter 17, we're going to be introduced to Mystery Babylon. We're going to be introduced to this place that has a rider of a horse, and debauchery comes forth. But it's called, this city is called his bride, and it is clearly the Antichrist's bride. Jesus Christ has a city that's a bride too, does he not? Revelation chapter 21, it's called New Jerusalem. The Antichrist character is called an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that marvel not that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Jesus Christ is called the light of the world. The Antichrist figure, according to Job chapter 41, is the king of the children of pride. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Antichrist figure is called the prince of this world. In John chapter 14, Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah chapter 9, the Antichrist character quotes, or shall I say, misquotes Scripture three times in Luke chapter 4, particularly when he quotes Psalms chapter 20 or 91 and he twists it. And yet in the same passage of the temptation, Jesus quotes Scripture three times. The Antichrist figure is called a lion. Satan is called a lion in 1 Peter 5:8, who roars around desiring to destroy us. And of course, Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Antichrist or satanic figure is called the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus Christ is called my Lord and my God in John chapter 20. Now, I abbreviated this. I could have gone on for about three or four sheets of paper here. But what I wanted you to see tonight is that the characteristics, the titles, the attributes of the movement of Satan in Scripture are a false representation of the true movements of God in Scripture. And so when we find the Antichrist character, when we see him developed in the book of Revelation, he is just close enough to be absolutely wrong. And so when he shows up in chapter 6 on a white horse carrying a bow and a crown on his head, we see how the world will be deceived by his promises. In fact, in chapter 13, he says he comes with lying signs and wonders so that people marvel at his ability and his words. Now, that being said, kind of there in the middle part, this bottom part of your sheet really is more of an elaboration of chapter 6. Because this character known as the Antichrist, one of the things I shared with you last week is when the seals open up, the seventh seal, when it opens up, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes, and then we have the trumpet judgments, and then we have the vial or the bowl judgments. I'm of the opinion and the belief that the seventh seal opens up all the rest of the judgments. Why is that important? Because this very first seal, this Antichrist character, all we get are two verses. He's on a white horse with a bow and a crown, and death and famine come behind him. But there are ample passages in chapter 13 and 17 and others that describe who this guy is, how he operates, and kind of the way he does things. And so I just want to give you a list of some things that hopefully will kind of prod you to explore and to think. And we're going to deal with all these passages in more specific when we get there eventually. But there is the famous mark of the beast. This is found in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. One of the things that you'll notice there when you read it, it's actually found in the forehead or in the right hand. I know there are many Bibles out there that say on the forehead or on the right hand. But the word that is used there is epi. And epi is a Greek word that means anything. It can mean under, above, behind. It's a word that is completely used in context. Anybody ever had an epi pen? which actually injects the medicine inside of the body. And so what we see, this famous mark of the beast, is incredibly deceptive, but there is a mark. When God breaks the mark open in chapter 16, it causes a grievous sore on the body. So there's a time where the famous mark of the beast will be revealed upon all those who take it. Other references to this famous marker in chapter 19 and in chapter 20. But I think the critical aspect of this famous mark of the beast for tonight's study is it's the Antichrist followers who are the ones who wear it or who bear it, not the Antichrist himself. And so this character in chapter 6 that is so deceptive, he does have this famous mark of deception that eventually will be revealed, that those who buy into his lies will bear, not he himself. There's also the famous number of the beast, this famous 666 number. And this, to me, has had a history of, shall I say, humor. There's been oftentimes we have attempted to claim that somebody was the Antichrist because of the number of the letters that are in their names. My favorite example, you've heard me use it, is people said in the 80s that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. 666. And so oftentimes we try to read into the scripture what we possibly want it to be rather than what it just says. The number 666, outside of Solomon counting the weight of his gold, is only used twice in the entire Bible. It's used in Revelation chapter 13, talking about the number of the beast. It's also used in the book of Ezra chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this is interesting to me because Ezra chapter 2 is one of those snoozer chapters. You know what I mean by that? The snoozer chapter is this guy came in, he had 14 kids. This guy came in, he had 29 kids. And this guy came in. I mean, it's just a list of names and numbers. And in your daily Bible reading, you go, whoop, let's go on to chapter 3. Whoop, can't do that. We found out it's boring too. Let's go to chapter 4. And so in Ezra chapter 2, it's a list of people and numbers of descendants. Interesting that as they're going back into the promised land, there is a man by the name of Adikim who is listed as having 666 descendants. His name means the man of rebellion. That being said, we'll study more of this when we get to chapter 13, but I think we can conclusively say that this one who bears this famous number, this writer of chapter 6, he is the man of rebellion. So he not only has a mark that he instills, he has a number of which he bears, and then he has what I call an alliance. He does not operate alone. He has, for a lack of better terms, a system of government that is around him. His government has 7 heads and 10 horns. That's found later in chapter 17. His heads are called the mountains in chapter 17, and his horns are the leaders. He reigns from Jerusalem, the famous temple event where he goes into the temple, and yet at the same time, Rome. Also, he will be both a political and a religious leader. And so we see in this character known as the Antichrist a coalition of the world's powers, not just geographic power or sovereign entities, but also with various personalities who rally around him. We see that he has multiple locations by which he reigns from, strategic places of great world power. Primarily, we're going to focus as we study through this place known as Jerusalem, the city of peace, where the temple of God will reside and where the abomination of desolation will take place. And last but not least, and this was where it always goes and people like to have a good time, notice the first word of the final bold statement on your paper, the theoretical possibility of identifying the Antichrist scripturally. I'm incapable and you're incapable of completely positively identifying who this character will be. However, we have a very interesting parallel in Scripture to the Antichrist character. The Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is called, quote, the son of perdition. There's only one other person in your Bible that is given this name or this description. In John chapter 17, Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. And can we just agree tonight, at least that is a horrible parallel to be made to? I mean, he is described in the same description as the Antichrist one day will be. Jesus, in John chapter 6, calls Judas a devil. He says, the 12 of you I have called, and one of you is a devil. Judas, in the book of Acts, dies, and it says he, quote, goes to his own place. And the Antichrist, according to chapter 17, was not again, and comes out of the bottomless pit. Now, am I saying that the character that we see in Scripture known as Judas is going to be the Antichrist? I'm not saying that at all. the reason I brought up that illustration is Judas Iscariot looked like the other disciples. He walked where they walked. He was where they were. But at the end of the day, he was very different than them, was he not? He had a different intent. He had a different motive. He had a different destiny. He had a different outcome because he was not there for the same reasons as the other guys, even though he looked and walked and talked a lot of the same stuff. The Antichrist is of the same picture. He's going to look like a Messiah. He's going to talk like a Messiah. He's going to make the promises of a Messiah. But one day he's going to go into the temple of God and he's going to demonstrate that he is the devil in flesh himself. So all that being said, back in chapter 6, the very first seal that is opened up is a character that I believe we can identify as the Antichrist. We are not given all the details in chapter 6 in regards to his number and his name and the mark and his alliance, but he is the first one that comes. Why is that important to our study? What we know is this great tribulational time period. That's what Jesus called it. Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's trouble, the wrath of God being poured out. I believe we've got scriptural evidence that the tribulation, all the wrath of God, begins with the presentation of the Antichrist, and it ends with the presentation of Jesus Christ. It is the Antichrist that is the initial seal, and it is Jesus Christ who comes back and says, enough is enough, it is finished. And so what we know is this great tribulation has bookends of individuals on horses. One is a false representation, and one is the true person thereof. All right, that was like an entire fire hydrant of information in Scripture at once. Questions, comments, thoughts about anything in regards to this character, these Scriptures, Revelation 6 through 19? Go. Yes, sir. Notwithstanding, y'all just can't get off this whole rapture stuff, can you? Wait, there was nothing on here about the rapture. But you raised your hand, which means you can ask anything you want. Okay, go for it. Okay. All right. Twofold question. Number one, there's the whole question of the issue of the timing of what we know is the rapture. This calling out of the saints of God. We discussed a little bit about this last week where I think we see some various timings of that. And he said, irrespective of that view, the question is, how would I know or how could I know if I happen to be present when this guy shows up that I would be able to or could refute him, right? Now, I'm going to answer this two ways. Number one, I don't believe you're going to have to worry about it. Number two, we're going to hypothetically pretend you do. Does that make any sense? So please hear me. I don't think that you personally or I personally am going to have to face the receiving of the mark of the beast from the Antichrist himself, okay? But for the sake of illustration, let's pretend that we do. How could I, as a spirit-filled, born-again believer, face this situation and come out the side that God would want me to? Is that the question? Pretty compelling argument, yes. All right, so go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One of the famous chapters regarding the Antichrist. Of course, that term is not used in this chapter as well. And I think there is a term, or shall I say a phrase that is used in this passage that will, I believe, answer your question. Because there is, and by the way, I believe scripturally, doctrinally speaking, I believe I can, if given the time, I could give strong evidence that you're not going to have to worry about this. But there are those that are concerned, and they say, but what if you're wrong, Jeff? Okay? So let's just pretend that I'm wrong. And that, who laughed? I heard laughed. Just pretend, and that the day is going to come where you might be faced with it. Now, I don't believe that's going to happen. Have I said that enough? Okay, all right, here we go. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is about this Antichrist character. Okay? And it begins to talk about him in verse 3. He's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. I'm going to go ahead and pick it up in verse 4. He opposes and he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's that famous abomination of desolations. Verse 5. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what was saying, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way, And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, those verses, I believe it's basically saying this. The only thing keeping the Antichrist from taking over is the Holy Spirit of God himself. But that when the Holy Spirit of God comes to this point where it says, when he lets, in other words, pulls back or draws, or shall I say, going back into what I believe, when he calls out his people, all right, then this character, he runs amok. Verse 9. It says, verse 9, even him whose coming, this is the Antichrist, is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be pretty convincing, right? Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whew, that's pretty strong, isn't it? The thing that I find it's interesting about this passage in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Are you perishing? No, you're saved. The deceivableness, the lie, is one that works on those who have not the presence and the power of the Lord in themselves. Kind of like 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the cross of Jesus Christ is power to those of us who are saved, but is foolishness to those who perish. And so I think this passage says those who are deceived, those who are wooed by his ways, are the ones who are not believers and who are not focusing on the things of God, which would say, hypothetically, if this were to occur in your life and in your presence, because you are not one who is of that classification, you would not worry about being deceived. The question, is it impossible for Satan to deceive a born-again Christian? Let me answer that two ways. I've been deceived several times. I mean, I thought something was of God and I was wrong. Please admit you've done that too. Okay, thank you. So only the two, everybody, nobody else has done it, but you and I have, right? I think the difference here is this is on an issue of eternal matter. It says that they shall perish. They shall not be saved. Does that make sense? You and I, now nobody else in here, but you and I, we've been guilty as children of God of at times listening to the wrong voice, have we not? There's times. And we've been deceived, but it has not affected our eternal standing with the Lord, nor has it determined our eternal destiny with the Lord, but it messed up our fellowship with the Lord, did it not? Absolutely. This isn't about fellowship, this is about sonship or daughtership, let me be politically correct, about your relationship with the Lord. Does that make sense? It says they are so deceived they should not be saved. And so the picture we get here is his deception with the mark and his alliance leads people to reject the claims of Jesus and enter a place the Bible calls hell because they believed him over the Lord. Whereas you have received the claims of the Lord, believed on the claims of Jesus, and it's on the little things of life on your way to heaven that you've been deceived on, thinking you were hearing from God, but you weren't. Does that make that clear as mud? You got it? Well, if he's got it, we got it. Aren't so glad that all of you have never been deceived except he and I. So that's always good to know. Anybody else on this famous Antichrist? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I believe that. Yes, sir. He can fool me. For those of you who could not hear because of a soft-spokenness, John chapter 10, Jesus makes the statement that our belief in him, our standing in him, that he holds us in his hand. And it says there that no one or no thing can pluck us out. Well, the devil or the Antichrist would be one thing or one person. And it's an issue that we often call the security of the believer. All right. And I know there's a lot of difference of opinion on that. I've got some of my friends who say, well, I know that no thing or no one can pluck you out, but what if you decide to jump out? Okay. Someone just said you're sealed. You're absolutely right. You're sealed. I mean, the Bible says you're a down payment. You've got a reservation. There is so much biblical evidence for what we call the security of the believer. The problem is our emotions and our feelings. Because most of us, if not all of us, have experienced a relationship go bad, promises unfulfilled, or people who have lied to us. And so we see, oftentimes we're guilty of seeing our relationship with God through the lenses of relationships with each other. You know, I'll never forget some years ago, and if you've heard this story, forgive me because it's good enough to hear a second time. Some years ago, I was on a college campus speaking at a chapel service. And when I got done, the man who was in charge of the chaplain of the campus came to me and he said, "Do you want to meet the greatest evangelist on our campus? The person who wins more people to Jesus than anybody else?" I said, "Absolutely." We go sit down to lunch and it's myself, the chaplain, and a man who appeared to be about 80 years of age. We're beginning to eat and I said, "Where is this person?" He said, "You're sitting right in front of him." I said, you're the guy?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Well, what do you do on campus?" He said, I'm the mailman. I work at the post office. When they come to get mail, I'm the guy to make sure they get it all right." I said, "You've won more kids to Christ than anybody on this campus?" He goes, "Well, that's what I hear." And I said, "Listen, I said, what's your secret?" He said, "It's real simple." I said, "What?" He goes, "I look like the guy that when one of their parents moved out or left them, I took them in and took care of them. The granddad." And he looked at me and he said, "Son, I hate to tell you something, but you look like the person who walked out on them. I look like the one who brought them in." That's profound, is what that is. Now, for those of you who have more white hair than I, you might be the best evangelist we've got nowadays. Because you don't look like the one who walked out on them. But the reason I bring that up is how many people view their relationship with the Lord based on what they saw with their earthly dad, earthly mom, best friend, uncle, cousin, boss, fill in the blank. And so it's that human mess up that taints truth. That makes sense. So much so, and this isn't a shameless plug, but you know, a couple of years ago I had the privilege of kind of putting in context in a book kind of the top 10 questions I've been answered or asked quantitatively. The number one question, far and above any other question I've ever been asked in 20 years of doing this, is, can I be saved and always be saved, or can I lose my salvation? And I believe the reason is not because of what the Bible says, but because of what we've seen around us. And we interpret God in light of this rather than interpreting this in light of God. Because Jesus said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Jesus said, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." How many times have we heard somebody say, "Don't worry, I'll never turn my back on you"? What do? They stab us in the back. And we say, "Well, if they did it to me, I guess Jesus would too." And so to your point, yes, I do believe in the security of the believer. I think we see it erroneously when we see it in light of other relationships and not his. Hopefully that helped a little bit there. Oh, absolutely. He's talking about, he says, give thanks to God in all situations and circumstances. You know, I love working with students, teenagers, college students. I just do. And one of the verses that I've learned throughout the years that is the most impactful with young people, and it could be with adults too, by the way, is Psalms 27:11. It says, "When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up." Now, you can fill in the blank. When my brother and sister forsake me. When my boss and my best friend, I mean, you can fill in the blank there. But I love that verse because it says, no matter what you see horizontally around you, the Lord will never forsake you. And so anytime we believe he's forsaken us or he's abandoned us, it's not because that is true. It's because we see it through the wrong lenses, if that makes sense. So back to this young man's question. Do you like that, sir? Young man, you like that? Thank you. The issue we've got here with the Antichrist is you've got people basing their eternity on a false understanding. They're buying into their emotions. It feels good. It looks good. It sounds good, but there's no substance to it. Any other Antichrist concepts, thoughts, issues? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, boy, you had to go there, didn't you? Well. Love you, friend. It's okay. I appreciate you. All right, the question he is asking, if I could write a book, my 10 least favorite questions to answer, that would be one of them. I appreciate you. Here is the question. It says, who is it says that sends the lie? God. Ooh, that's tough to hear. It says, God sends the delusion so that they may all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, here, let me share with you the two main thoughts here. We're going to kind of peel away the onions and see what we find. All right? The whole issue here, I think, based on the entire chapter, is there's coming a time at some point, and I know we can discuss the different time frames here, but there is coming a time where the Spirit of God is going to call up the people of God, and then the Antichrist is going to reign over those who rebelled over or in or with God, right? We got that part. The question is, what about those who believe the lie? Do they have an opportunity? Do they not? And so here are your two streams of thought. Thought number one is that those who are quote unquote left behind, famous book series some of you all heard about, that they will have an opportunity, just like chapter 7 verse 9 says, that there were all nations and all tongues and all people who believed in the power of the Lamb. That, okay, they got left behind, not a good thing, but they still got a shot to reject the Antichrist and to believe in Jesus Christ. Thought number two is that those who heard the truth and rejected the truth, that when this event comes and the Antichrist shows up, that the lie of the Antichrist, the delusion sent by God, is so strong that because they heard, quote, on one side and rejected, that they do not receive an opportunity on the other side. Now, here's the deal. I've read this passage of Scripture hundreds of times. Half the time I read it, I see it one way. And half the time I read it, I see the other. The moral of the story is, if the Spirit of God is calling you to be saved, get saved. Period. Because a lot of folks go, I got one more day. Or I've heard some folks say, well, rapture comes, so be it. I may be left behind, got to fight the Antichrist, but all I got to do is worry about 7 years. Yeah, that sounds fun, doesn't it? I wouldn't mess with this verse, if that makes sense. Now, again, I can defend both positions in the sense of every time I read it, it looks a little different. So I'm not going to write it in concrete, if that makes sense, but I wouldn't mess around with this passage. Half the time I read it, the idea is if you heard the gospel and you rejected it, then the Antichrist takes over, that you do not receive an opportunity to receive it on that side of the equation. Does that make sense? That is a hard truth to grasp. And it sounds harsh, but allow me to share a very not fun story in my life. I'll make it brief. I won't tell you the whole thing. I was in high school. I was in, I believe it was third period. And it was one of those really bad rainy days, not like we had the other day, but it was pretty bad. And I noticed that the seat next to me was empty. And didn't think much about it because people get sick, people are absent. You know, it just happens. Until the principal came in and shared with us that the young girl who normally sat there had been killed in an automobile accident that morning. It broke my heart for a number of reasons. Number one, I grew up with her. Number two, I'd sat next to her for months and months and months and months and months and never shared the gospel with her. And it just tore me up. I couldn't handle it. I mean, I still get emotional today thinking about it. As soon as that period was over, I went immediately to our counselor's office there in our high school. We had three counselors. One of them was a sponsor of our Christian organizational campus. He was a believer. And I just knocked on his door. I said, I don't care what you're doing unless it's life-threatening. I need to talk to you. He said, come on in, Jeff. And I mean, I spilled my guts. I got tears going everywhere. You know, I'm breaking down. And he kind of had a little smile on his face. And he said, Jeff, he said, I don't know where she is right now, but I know in the same chair you're sitting in today, I shared the gospel with her last week. She has heard. What I'm saying by that little illustration is we don't know who has and we don't know who hasn't. And at this event, it says there are those who do not believe, they do not receive, and they are damned. I don't know if it's those who have heard and rejected or if I don't know those who have never heard and still never believe. But I wouldn't play around with it, if that makes sense. This is one of those passages of Scripture that if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved after reading this. Because if it reads that one way, if it is, that means that if that, quote, rapture event occurs tonight, and I've heard the gospel, and the Antichrist takes over tomorrow, and this passage is that one way, that means I don't have a chance tomorrow. See, the Left Behind book that Tim LaHaye wrote, which, by the way, is a fiction book based on biblical principles, in that book, everybody left behind had a chance, right? Y'all remember that? Everybody had a chance. He took the other position. I half the time I read it, I see that position. And half the time I read, I see the other position. How was that for non-conclusive? Perfect. Did y'all hear that? Oh, absolutely. Don't let it go by. You know, and I'm just going to share my own personal testimony. By the way, this Sunday morning, we're going to talk out of John chapter 9. We're talking about the power of a personal testimony. I mean, we can argue facts, we can argue figures, but man, you cannot argue when you see somebody's life changed by the gospel. You just can't argue it. That being said, I can tell you part of my testimony. When I got convicted that I was lost, I didn't sleep for a week. I didn't sleep. I don't know how lost people go to bed at night. I really don't. If you don't know where you're going to wake up tomorrow, if you don't wake up on planet Earth, if it's heaven or hell, I couldn't sleep. Because I want to know where I'm going to end up forever, because that's a long time. It's a real long time. And so the picture you get, though, no matter which side you take, is that these folks involved here, they weren't concerned about eternity. They were so consumed with today, they never considered eternity. That's a dangerous, dangerous position to find yourself in. And so, yes, don't let a witnessing opportunity go by. And if you're presented with the gospel, don't let that opportunity go by. Don't let it go by. Anybody else? Anything else on this one? We're done with the Antichrist. We're done with this guy. Oh, yes, sir. Front row. The mark of the beast. Yes. Yes, they do. There are some that reject the mark of the beast. Yes. The question is, those who've rejected the mark of the beast, are they not quote-unquote saved? I think the picture you get in the tribulation is, it's pretty cut and dry. You're either with the beast or you're not. You take the mark or you don't. However, those who reject the mark of the beast, according to Jesus, he said, run for the hills. You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't do business. That you are a hunted person, for lack of better terms. In fact, we see in the tribulation period, the number one means of taking one's life is by decapitation. Isn't that interesting? With all the advancements and, quote, evolution of humanity, one of the ways we see people lose their life still on TV today is by decapitation, particularly in the part of the world that the Bible takes place in. I find that intriguing. But nonetheless, yes, there are those who do not take the mark. There are those that are mentioned as, quote unquote, being redeemed in Revelation chapter 7. And so I think you can kind of put two and two together and say, yeah, those who reject the mark and believe on Jesus, absolutely, they're a part of the redeemed. Does that make sense? It's possible. Right. Yeah, the question he's asking, I know being on the front, you can't hear in the back, is what about these people who find themselves, quote unquote, to use the book title, left behind? They're in the midst of the tribulation. The mark of the beast goes forward. But they either had family, friends, or someone who were evangelical, born-again believers that they heard, they saw the testimony. Would it not be convicting upon them? It goes back to his question about 2 Thessalonians 2. Do they even get that opportunity having heard or not? Which goes back to half the time I read it, I see they do, and half the time I read it, I see they don't. You know, my positive nature says, oh yeah, they get an opportunity. That's my positivity. My negative nature says humanity is depraved and rarely chooses the things of God. One thing, though, I do think is interesting, Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Jesus makes a statement I think is in complete correlation with what you're asking, sir. This famous mark of the beast. And then if there's no other questions, we'll go to the database, but we can stay here for weeks. It's pretty easy. In Matthew chapter 5, in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. Actually, it's a series of statements. Now, remember, this famous mark of the beast, according to chapter 13, is either in the forehead or the right hand, correct? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it out from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of the members should perish, that not the whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it for thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, that not the whole body should be cast into hell. Is it possible, could it be, that when Jesus is saying these words, to your question, sir, you wake up one day and realize you believed a lie. You wake up one day and realize I followed the wrong guy. The only way, you've got to get rid of this famous mark of the beast. What did Jesus say? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Notice he didn't say your left hand. What did he say? Your right hand, which is the hand. Notice the eye that is as a part of the forehead, the area of your body. Jesus used two specific body parts that happen to be the same places that the mark of the beast is placed into in Revelation 13. Which, again, I apologize that I'm flip-flopping here, makes me believe there's the possibility for those, whether they've heard or not beforehand, who believe the lie afterwards, who see what he really is, go, whoa, 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 I want to reject this. How do you get rid of it? Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Well, I would think that would be the only way to get rid of this thing, is to remove from your body. And so I almost see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, it is better to cut off your arm than it is to go to hell, even if you have surrendered yourself to the wrong guy. Now, I may be reading too much into the Sermon on the Mount, but I find it interesting that Jesus uses those two body parts. He didn't say if your shoulder offends you, if your ear offends you. He says if your right eye or if your right hand. But to your point, that's right. There's this testimony. There are going to be those who fall for the lie, and I'm going to go off of your question for a minute. There are going to be those who follow the Antichrist who never heard the gospel, who never have an issue. They've never even heard of Jesus, so they're easily going to fall into the trap. But at the same time, they're going to hear the testimony of the truth during the tribulation as well. Will they respond as Jesus challenged them? That, see how you get into kind of all this? Yes, ma'am. Yes, the 144,000. Okay, question. Who can they, okay, the 144,000 are not the ones who show up to your house on Saturday morning. I promise you. The 144,000, according to Revelation chapter 14, they're all men and they're all virgins, which cancels out everyone who's ever come to my door on a Saturday morning, okay? Nonetheless, the question is, who do they witness to if none can be saved? All right, back to 2 Thessalonians 2. The question that was brought up earlier is, the problem with 2 Thessalonians 2 is there are those who have heard and have rejected and then find themselves in this tribulational period. That is up for debate. But those who have never heard, carte blanche, have access to the truth. Does that make sense? The only issue with 2 Thessalonians 2 is if those who have heard and rejected find themselves at this, quote, famous rapture event, still rejecting, the question is, do they still have a chance? I don't know. But those who find themselves in the midst of the tribulation, never heard the gospel, never have an every single one of them, you get the picture, has a choice, has the opportunity. Absolutely. So according to chapter 7, verse 9, it says a number that cannot be numbered is saved. Meaning with a human perspective, you look at this massive group of people, I can't even number how many there are. So there will be, there is redemption, if that makes sense. There are those that are redeemed. Absolutely. Sorry I made that confusing. I apologize. Yes, sir. Two part. You talking about in 1 Corinthians 3? Okay. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, I believe, it says, there's no other foundation which may be laid but the foundation that is Jesus Christ. And then that we build upon wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, but that one day they shall all be tried by fire. That passage is oftentimes referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 15 of that passage says, so shall they yet be saved from fire or by fire. My personal belief, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, written to believers, written to Christians, it's saying that once you're saved, you're still held accountable to the life you've lived of faith. I still have to stand before Jesus one day. I have to give an account of what I've done with my faith, whether good or bad. And guess what? All the bad stuff is burned up. All the good stuff, I have the opportunity to present at his feet like we see in Revelation 4. I think what verse 15 is saying is shall be saved by fire is, I may go through a time of judgment, I may go through this opportunity, but I don't have to worry about going to hell as a believer. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Right. Ah, wonderful question. The question is, we have this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 4, of which the great old hymn, Holy, 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 talks about, you know, casting down our crowns there at the crystal sea, okay? Beautiful picture of this happening, that taking these rewards, so to speak, and saying, Jesus, I give them back. The question he asks is, okay, those that are quote-unquote saved during the tribulation, when is the picture, do they get the picture of them doing the same thing? Let me remind us that the picture of throwing down the crowns at the feet of Jesus is in chapter 4. The tribulation begins in chapter 6. And so I don't think you see the opportunity for the tribulational saints to have that experience, if that makes any sense. So, and they're still redeemed, though. They're still saved. They just don't have the privilege of putting the crowns at his feet. Does that make sense? Does that work? That works? Is that both parts? Whew, I did it. Was there, yes, ma'am. Ah, the question is, can I give you a scripture that shows that the rapture is a one-time event? I can give you scriptures that show that there are several events that look like a rapture in the Bible. Okay, all right, so the one scripture, okay, two main scriptures here. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The second one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55, that describe an event where those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ are caught up by the Spirit of God to be with Christ in the air forever. We call it the rapture because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says they are caught up with him. And the word caught up, the word is literally to be raptured. That's what that word is. That's why we use that term. That being said, those are the conclusive, I hate to use this term, those are the proof text that there is this mass event where the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ are taken up to be with Christ. That is what I would call the big one, if that makes sense. However, back in Matthew chapter 27, it says that when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the saints of old rose with him. That's rapture-esque, if that makes any sense. Then when we get to Revelation chapter 11, it says that the two witnesses, by the way, it says that their bodies are going to lay in the street for 3.5 days. Their heads are going to be decapitated. Their heads are going to roll back on their body. Hollywood didn't come up with this, folks, first. The Bible did. Heads roll back on their body, and then they are, look at this, they're caught up into the air to be with the Lord. That's very rapturesque, if that makes sense. That one in Matthew 27, is that me? Oh, I thought my phone was ringing. I thought that is, I'm sorry. Okay, I was going to answer it. Just have some fun. Welcome to Ask Jeff. How you doing? In Matthew chapter 27, we have a rapturesque event. And in Revelation 11, we have a rapturesque event. But ma'am, to your question, I think the 1 Thessalonians passage, numerically, quantitatively, that is the overwhelming majority of believers. Does that make any sense? That's the harvest. I think if we were to quantify, I think Matthew 27 would be 1%. Revelation 11 would be 1%. But that 1 Thessalonians passage is the 98%. And so that is the one passage that says the dead and alive in Christ shall rise. But there are other passages that describe events in other times that are rapture-esque. Does that help at all? But the thing that's interesting, I know we've talked a little bit about this, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no language at all. There's no hint. There's nothing that sounds like the tribulation. There's no talking about the abomination of desolations. There's no talking about running for the hills, any seals being opened. It just says, I'm going to show you a mystery. There's going to come a time where the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ shall be changed in Christ. It's just as if it's just any other day, and there it happens. The interesting thing is, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, which I believe was alluding to Revelation chapter 11, says there's coming a time in the midst of all this craziness and chaos that there's going to be two in the bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. And the context of Matthew 24 is very tribulational. I mean, you've got horrible events taking place. It talks about the end of the world. And so I think one of the things I think all of us, myself included, are guilty is we take all these passages, we put them all together and say it happens right here. Well, the Bible says to rightly divide the word. And so I think we need to take these passages and say, okay, this one is talking about this event. This one is talking about this event. And this one is talking about the big event. But there's that passage that says there's the big one. Does that help at all? Not really? Kind of, sort of? Sort of? Oh, the question is, what about the passage where he says where two in the bed, one is taken, one is left? Is that not the rapture for that person? Oh, absolutely. It's rapturesque. The question is, who and when? Does that make any sense? Because as we talked a little bit last week, I think there's very good evidence that there's a rapture type event at the end of the tribulation. But I think there's strong evidence there's a rapture type event prior to the tribulation. And so this whole question tonight about what about believers now versus believers then, I think there is on both sides of there's a picture of redemption and there's a picture of rapturesqueness. I just made up a new word, rapturesqueness. That's not in the dictionary, I promise you. I just made that up tonight. So hopefully that helps. Time has run out. I'm going to pray for us. I love you. I love talking about this, but I got to go to a meeting. So when I run out, I just got to go to a meeting. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you tonight, and thank you that in the midst of all of the questions and all of the we just don't knows, this one thing we know, that salvation and forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ alone. Thank you that we don't have to question that. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Sorry, I got to go to a meeting. Sorry.